update on one of the ministries that we support. And this is not a church planting ministry, but it is a worthwhile ministry. Much like Chad's Hope down in Manchester, Kentucky, Priscilla's Place is a faith-based addiction recovery program in Louisville for ladies. And speaking of this particular ministry, some of our ladies, anyone who's interested, is going to be able to go up to Priscilla's Place on Friday. The information about that's in the bulletin, to take them a meal and some gifts and to spend some time with them. If you're interested in that, let Dana McKinney or my wife know. My wife is here. She's in the nursery tonight. So if you're interested in that, we also have an opportunity to be a blessing to some very needy folks down in eastern Kentucky, in the mountains of eastern Kentucky in Lynch. I've gotten a bulletin that it's not run by Marizzo, but they do help. And that's Friday, December 17th to Saturday, December 18th. If you're interested in going, I need to know by Wednesday, this Wednesday, December 1st, as part of the arrangements. So, but Priscilla's Place, it's a faith-based addictions recovery program for women in Louisville, Kentucky. We've been on board with them for about a year now. We've supported Chad's Hope for quite a bit longer than that, and I'm glad that we're also financially as well as prayerfully supporting Priscilla's Place. They just had their annual banquet on October 28th, so it's been about a month ago, and at that banquet, they had several ladies, about six or seven, who are alumni of the program and doing very well, and they wanted to mention that. And they say, we thank you for giving these ladies their smiles. There are 12 students. There's about 11 listed there. That's a public picture that I took off their Facebook page. But they currently have 12 students at the facility in Louisville right now, and they're helping them to find a joyful, hope-filled recovery to their addiction problems, following in the footsteps of those who have gone before them and following in the footsteps, obviously, of Christ. Now, thank you for all that you're doing to make a difference for so many. You are appreciated. And I've been talking on Sunday nights. I want to make a better effort at making us. One of the things that separates us from other groups, and I'm talking about within the ranks of Baptist churches, is we don't just give to a cooperative program, to a mission fund, disconnected from people that without a personal connection. We want to develop personal connections with these missionaries. And so I'm going to try to do my best to highlight that on Sunday nights. And I'm very thankful for Priscilla's Place. It's not a church planting missionary endeavor, but it's an important missionary endeavor in the sense of helping, in Priscilla's Place's case, women beat their addiction, not just by some type of 12-step program, but according to biblical guidelines and the power of the Holy Spirit within, once they trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. So it's very worthwhile. I appreciate you, church, for supporting them financially so generously as we do. And ladies, if you can be a part of that thing this Friday, I think that'd be a great blessing. Well, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where I'm going to be. I'm going to read from that section. One of my favorite passages in the scripture. I haven't been to a seminary. I'm an uneducated pastor, so I haven't gone through I've got a college education, but not a Bible college education or seminary education. Not that I think there's anything wrong with that. It's just the way God called me to the ministry and the life choices I've made have not taken me along that route. I don't regret that, really, but I do understand the importance of educating education, and we need to educate, really, ourselves. And if there is a seminary in the Scriptures, and there is, that seminary would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those 13 chapters are the ultimate seminary. And you say, well, that sounds fantastic for a fellow like you, but I'm not called to preach. I'm not called to be a pastor. Well, thankfully, those 13 chapters aren't just for fellows like me, but they're for all of us. Amen? And it's worthwhile. And while you may not be a preacher, while you might not be called to pastor a church or to plant a church, we are all called to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Every one of us. Every one of us. And so we need to understand what these books, what these letters teach us. We need to understand how to avoid ruin and be faithful. I've heard a pastor and seminary professor, Don Whitney. He's taught at Midwestern in Kansas, and I think he still teaches right now in Louisville at Southern. But I've heard him say, talking to preachers, that it is almost inevitable that every preacher will end in ruin if they don't put into practice what specifically 1 Timothy chapter 4 has to teach. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. It's a little different than how he breaks it down. But I think he's right when he talks about the almost inevitable ruin, not just of every preacher, but of every individual, if we don't guard our hearts, if we don't discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I've learned that as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there really are only two paths that I may trod, one of either faithfulness or faithlessness. And I've also come to recognize that that is true for all believers. Each one of us, whether you're called to preach or not, are going to either be known for faithlessness and a love for the world or faithfulness and a love for Jesus Christ. And when the faithful Apostle Paul wrote to his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, he warned them, which is early in the church's history, he already warned them about a growing, lengthening list of men who had not avoided ruin, but who were faithless rather than faithful. Just track through this with me. You can look to it if you want, but it's going to be on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, which is just King James English for fruitless, meaningless discussions. These are one-time faithful ministers who have become faithless because they've turned aside to that which is not focused on the truth. 1 Timothy 1:19, he encourages Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made themselves shipwreck. And then, in the following verse, in verse 20, he drops a couple names. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. A lot of people get upset if faithless ministers are named, but there are times when it's appropriate. The Apostle Paul certainly thought so. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience has been dulled and burned to the point that it's no longer tender and operating as it should. We're talking about faithless ministers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the teaching, which is according to godliness, that minister, that preacher, that person, that follower of Christ, that believer is proud and knows nothing but doting about with strifes of words, whereof comes every envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Hey, look, from such withdraw yourself. And then he says, just a little bit later in that chapter, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling and oppositions of, this is so funny to me in this age, oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And then when you flip over into 2 Timothy, this just keeps going. This is over and over again. In just 13 chapters, these warnings against faithless ministers. And 2 Timothy 1:15, as thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He names again. And then more names of men who proclaim false doctrine are listed here in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 18. Again, shun profane and vain babblings, just a bunch of talk that's meaningless. Why is it meaningless? Because it's not focused on the truth. Because it's not just secondary or tertiary, but it's actually against that which is true. Not that it might not have some cultural punch. Not that it might not have some influence in certain regards, but it's not focused on and promoting the truth of God's Word. And a lot of churches can be focused on this. A lot of churches can be focused on the profane and the vain because they're trying to get people in. They're trying to fire up the base for whatever reason. They're trying to do something that's going to attract a crowd or get people excited. And I certainly think there's nothing wrong with getting people in the building. I certainly think there's nothing wrong with folks being excited. But people need to be here, and the people of God need to be excited about what's true from God's Word. Because if you're profane and vain, all you're going to do is increase to more ungodliness. And their word will eat like a canker. And here's Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, turn away from those kind of folks. 2 Timothy 3:8, back in the day, Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, a good minister is to be ready at all times to endure, for there's going to come a time when people will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned away unto fables. I don't have this up on the screen, but I love the next verse. Paul warns Timothy, and he warns all preachers, and he warns all churches. There will be times, there will be churches, there will be seasons, even in solid churches' life, where people want to hear not the truth, but something to scratch their itch. And don't think that that itch is always something wicked. That itch might be something very good in its own context, but not that which is focused on gospel truth. He said there's going to be a time when people are going to heap to themselves teachers who won't be focused on the truth, but they're going to they're just going to want their itch scratched. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And the very next word he says, but you preach the truth. Instant, in season, out of season. He doesn't say you need to moderate, you need to accommodate, you need to figure out how to balance entertainment with truth. No, he says, watch all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry. Preach the truth, Timothy, is what you're supposed to do. And then in Titus, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, is a King James way of saying just for financial gain. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Beloved, I'm telling you, as a preacher, that's a list that I want to avoid. And I purposely took the time to walk through all three of those books because I want you to see in just 13 chapters, and just in the first century, there is this long list of growing, faithless men who are supposed to lead congregations. And that's just a glimpse of the faithlessness of men and women who fill congregations if we get diverted from the truth of God's Word. The sobering fact is that all of us are either becoming faithful or faithless and are following after Christ. There is no middle ground. So how do we become and how do we remain faithful? How do we avoid ruin but train ourselves to faithfulness? Well, that's why I got you in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read, I'm tempted to read all of chapter 4, but I'm going to harness myself and not do that. I'm only going to read verses 6 through 16. So let's do that. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself, discipline thyself, train thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I think the faithful saying is what was just read, not what is coming. But here is what's coming. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, particularly, especially those that believe. All those may be saved, and only those who believe will be. But Christ died for all. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. That means in your speech. That means in your lifestyle, your conduct. Remember, conversation in the King's English is talking about your conduct. In charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. All these are ways that believers are to be examples. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, which is teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now notice these last two verses. Meditate upon these things. That word to meditate upon these things means take pains with these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto who? Take heed unto thyself. We can be so good at taking heed unto other selves. Take heed unto yourself and unto what? The doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That is one of the most amazing promises to me in all of Scripture, if I can just interrupt myself for a second. Verse 16 is one of the only places, and you can check me on this, do this as your homework, look up and see if I'm wrong about this, but I think verse 16 is one of the only places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture promises us that people will come to saving faith in Christ if we do this. If you discipline yourself, and if you pay attention to teach truth. In other words, life and doctrine, spirit and truth, head and heart, heat and light. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, and you will both save yourself and those that hear thee. It's an amazing promise. But these things, meditate, verse 15, meditate upon these things. Take pains in these things. Though these things are important, if we're to take pains with them so that our profiting may appear to all. We are to take pains with them. We are to be absorbed in them so that our progress may be evident to everybody. So obviously these things are important, and these things are the truths that we read beginning really all of chapter 4, but specifically verses 6 on down the line about being committed to the truth of God's word, about being committed to neglecting a bunch of perverse, perverted fables and myths and nonsense that's not focused on the truth of God's word. These things being disciplined for the purpose of godliness. The inspired apostle is talking about being a follower of Christ who trains themselves in a disciplined manner for the purpose of godliness. And other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there may not have been a more disciplined man found in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. When you go back to the book of Acts, all the way to the conclusion of 2 Timothy, there's nothing about the Apostle Paul, listen to me about what when I say this, there's nothing about the Apostle Paul that is unintentional, that is distracted, that is indolent, or faint-hearted. Nothing about that man could be described that way. Paul is the opposite of those things. Paul was intentional. He was focused. He was relentless. And he was courageous. And can I tell you, beloved, those characteristics, courage, intentionality, focus, and relentlessness, they don't spring out of nowhere. Don't tell me that people are born that way. That comes from the refiner's fire. That comes from training yourself in that regard. And so we need to understand that there is no such thing as coasting into Christ-likeness. We must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, I've got this up here because I love to read Spurgeon. And while this book is lectures to my students, and again, you could say, well, I'm not a preacher. That's okay. This will help you. The first chapter in Spurgeon's lectures to my students is the minister's fainting faults. And he quotes in that first chapter, 1 Timothy 4, 16, at the very start of the chapter. And here's what he says. He says, every workman knows the necessity of keeping his tools in a good state of repair. And then he quotes Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. We shall usually do our Lord's work best when our gifts and graces are in good order, and we shall do worst when they are the most out of trim. When they are the most out of trim. Beloved, you cannot discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You cannot take heed to the ministry that Christ has given you. And remember, we are all to minister. You cannot do that if you don't first diligently discipline yourself. And here's why. Because you cannot lead if you do not follow. And again, don't think I'm just talking about myself. Because you're either leading a family, you're leading a Sunday school class, you're leading yourself, you need to. There's the leadership in the work office where if you are known to be a Christian, people are watching you and seeing how you respond to things. You know, when God's Word says that we are to be instant in season and out of season, that's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Like I mentioned that this morning, that's not just making sure you got a sermon outline or a devotion outline stuck in your pocket so you can pull it out in case somebody asks you to speak on an impromptu basis. Being instant in season and out of season means that when something hits you for which you're not prepared, whether it's in traffic or at work or with the family or a phone call or whatever else, when something hits you for which you're not prepared, you are able to respond in a manner that's going to magnify Christ and point others to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in season and out of season. And how shameful it is when believers, when those people who say they're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when stuff hits the fan, when the bottom drops out, when the wheels fall off, we of all people are supposed to be the ones who are able to maintain a composure, not just for composure's sake, but for the glory of the gospel. And when our responses to bad news from the doctor, to bad news from the police, Travis, I've had that phone call. I wasn't around anybody except for my baby boy, Travis, and I knew the cop. I'm out here on Highway 1. Diane has been in an accident. But when you're in those kind of situations and you're around other people or whatever the situation may be, we are the kind of people we need to demonstrate, especially in those times, what it means to depend on and trust in Christ. That's being instant in season and out of season. And you cannot lead if you are not following Jesus Christ. Amen? You cannot do that. And also, we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, because you can't feed others if you're not eating. Now, we just came out of Thanksgiving, so I got Mama on my mind. My Mama would make this massive spread. She would bake the entire day before Thanksgiving, and then she would cook all Thanksgiving morning and early afternoon, and then we'd eat. And Mama, bless her heart, she wouldn't eat until everybody else had eaten. And we tried to get her to eat. We tried to get her to go through the lane. She wasn't having any of that. That just wasn't the Letcher County way. You weren't going to get that woman to eat before everybody else had eaten first, seconds, and sometimes third. She wouldn't do it. And it just wasn't going to happen. I figured out as an adult that that's what she enjoyed. She enjoyed cooking and serving us. That was the pleasure that she took in the holiday. So when I say you can't feed others if you're not eating, I'm not talking about something like that, obviously, okay? I'm saying that as your preacher or as a Sunday school teacher or as a parent in your home, as a husband, whatever the situation may be, those people who you have influence over, you cannot feed them if you're not eating. And I'm not talking about a bologna sandwich. I'm talking about the Word of God. Does that make sense? If you're not growing in what God's Word has to say, if you're not feeding yourself daily, not just when you come to church, and you should be here, and you need to hear the preaching of God's Word from the man that God has placed as your pastor, but if you aren't daily feeding yourselves from God's Word, then you're not going to be able to provide a meal for others to eat as well. And you can't lead others while you're not going. The leaders in the military that I had the most respect for were not those who said, go over there, but were those who said, follow me. As a matter of fact, that was the motto of the infantry of which I was a member, is follow me, not get her done, right? Follow me. Follow me. Because you can't lead where you're not going. And then you can't teach if you're not learning. There's no way, if you're not learning from God's word, that you're going to be able to teach others God's word. And here's something we have to recognize. Many of you might not teach like I am, publicly, in front of a group of people, from behind a pulpit or a lectern. Yes, there'll be Sunday school teachers, and yes, there'll be times where you give a devotion, but you know, that might not be on a regular basis. So most of you won't, especially on a regular interval, do what I'm doing right now. But don't think that only in this kind of setting is teaching being done, right? Because we are always teaching. Again, it's that in-season and out-of-season kind of thing. The lessons that my sons have picked, my sons, until they left home or until I left them, whichever one came first when we moved out here, my sons heard just about every sermon I ever preached. But do you know the sermons that had the most impact on their lives were those in-season and out-of-season type of sermons, where through the course of life and the stuff that was thrown at us, how I handled that and how I negotiated those things, those were the sermons that they will remember the most. You follow me? That's what they'll remember the most. And we cannot teach if we're not learning. If we're not growing in the faith daily, we're not going to be able to teach with our lives, let alone from our lips. We must ensure, as verse 6 says, we must ensure that we are being nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. That we are thoroughly studying and clearly communicating and consistently practicing the truths of God's word. I like to listen to Alistair Begg on a regular basis, and I've heard him say, when it comes to 1 Timothy 4, that careful investigation of Scripture should be followed by personal application, which is the basis for its public proclamation. Now, obviously, an easy application from a sentence like that, it could be made for a fellow like me. I've got to carefully investigate the Scriptures before I can publicly proclaim them. But really, the strength of the public proclamation that I do of God's Word is from my own personal application of God's Word. That's why when you read the chapter before, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also in Titus chapter 1, the two places where Scripture gives us the qualifications for a bishop, the qualifications for a pastor, there's only one core competency listed in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And that core competency is apt to teach. So if God's called a man to be a pastor, and only a man can be called to be a pastor, women, like any man, need to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. Women, like any man, are going to be able to teach from their lives and with their lives and from their lips and in all kind of contexts. But when it comes to pastoring church, it's only going to be a man because that's what God has ordained, right? Has nothing to do with what the culture appreciates or desires. But my personal application of God's Word, based on my investigation of God's Word, is going to be the foundation from which the public preaching of God's Word is going to have any real lasting benefit on the people that God, to whom God's called me to lead. So what I'm saying is, no matter how much I know about the text, and no matter how well you like to hear me communicate it, if I'm not living the truth that I'm proclaiming, it's going to ring hollow in your ears, right? And especially in a small town community like this, we might not, we might kind of turn away from a fellow like that. But even in our own small little Kentucky towns, we like the cult of personality. Not just the big cities, not just the Northeast, not just out on the California coast, not just down in South Florida or places where there's a massive population of people, even right here in our own little communities, we like our cult of personality. So somebody who kind of makes us laugh or tickles our ears or whatever else, in a good way, never in a bad way, right? But somebody that we really like, they start falling afoul of what Scripture teaches. They start with their life not living according to what God's Word calls them to. And do you know this? There will still be people who fall into gross immorality or whatever else and will still pastor churches. Can you believe that? Right here in Kentucky, right? And we start to quote stuff. We start to sound like what the Corinthians sound like. I'm not going to get diverted right now, except to say this. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is laying that church over the coals because there's a man in that church who was committing incest, yet he was having sex with his stepmom, it sounds like, but Paul raked that church over the coals because while that was going on, the Corinthians didn't discipline that fellow, but they let that go on because they say, hey, look at how loving, look at how forgiving, look at how gracious we are. And Paul said that kind of sin, especially, which is publicly done, that needs to be addressed. And don't hide behind this veneer of grace and love and forgiveness when you're not dealing with the sin. Are y'all following me? And yet because we like a guy, because we grew up with the guy, because we like how he can draw in a crowd, whether you're in a big city or a small town, a lot of times we'll kind of close our ears and close our eyes and shut our mouth about things that need to be addressed. And while there is no sin that can disqualify a person from their salvation, while there is no sin from which we can't be forgiven and be restored to usefulness for the kingdom of Christ, there are sins, especially that men like me who are called to preach, that we can commit that disqualifies us from this pulpit. And we as God's people can't say, well, I really like the guy. He can really bring him in. Our tithes are getting kind of low. And if we don't keep him on, we may not be able to pay off the new building. Y'all follow me? Discipline for the purpose of godliness. Because spiritual fitness must be a priority. It has to be. Life, here's what I've learned in my time on this earth. Life is full of deadlines. There's meetings and there's projects. They have deadlines, producing and submitting and presenting proposals. No matter what your vocation is, so much of what we do has deadlines, and we have to meet these deadlines. I find myself as a preacher, my life is full of deadlines. Funerals have deadlines. Weddings have deadlines. All these, and Sunday's coming, and so is Wednesday. And you got all these deadlines, deadlines, deadlines. And the same is true in your life. You've got deadlines as well. And all of that is important, and all of that has its place. But let me tell you what doesn't have a deadline. Meeting with God doesn't have a deadline. Spending time with your family doesn't have a deadline. Nourishing your own soul doesn't have a deadline. And we can find ourselves, well, I got to satisfy this client. I got to meet this consumer. I got to be over here for this. I got to make this pitch. I've got this meeting. And we've just got all these different things. And so much of it can be very good and very positive, and even for the purpose of service in the church. And I've got to meet all these deadlines, but we've sacrificed time alone with God in prayer and His Word. We've sacrificed time spent leading our families in such a way. And we need to recognize that the most important things in life don't have deadlines. And that's why spiritual fitness must be a priority. Because if we don't discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, well, we won't grow in godliness. And I've also learned that physical training has great value, but it's limited. The text says bodily exercise profits little. So physical training has value that's limited to this life. But, verse 8, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. And so the fact that this is, and then when you look with me in verse 10, look at these verbs, labor and suffer reproach. And over in chapter 6, verse 11, we are told, O man of God, flee these things, flee youthful lust. And in verse 12, fight the good fight. Laboring and suffering, fleeing and fighting, all these things require fitness. And so that's why we have to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Here's something else I've learned, is you can have all the good intentions in the world. Let's use physical fitness as an illustration. You can have all the good intentions in the world, and you could have all kind of equipment. Maybe you've turned your basement into a top-notch training facility. You've got all kind of equipment down there and all these other things. You've got the bands, you've got the weights, you've got the whole setup. But just having the equipment, just having the space that's dedicated for that kind of work won't make you fit, right? You have got to sweat. You have got to mark off time to be in that space and do the work. And if you don't do the work, you won't get fit. And guess what? Nobody can get fit for you. You can't sit down in that room and drink your sweet tea and pop your chips and watch somebody else sweat it out to the oldies and you lose weight, right? It's not going to happen. Now, you might not be able to work as hard as they work. You might not be able to do the same routine that they do, especially starting off. But if we don't put in the time and the effort, we won't get fit. That's true when it comes to physical fitness, and that's especially true when it comes to spiritual fitness. Spiritual fitness must be a priority because you won't be fit otherwise. And it can't happen vicariously. Somebody can't do it for you is what that means. So we need to discipline ourselves because there are no shortcuts to holiness. And there is no usefulness apart from holiness. There's a lot of Christian books that are available today. And that's a good thing, and also it's a bad thing. It's a good thing because it's great to have access to the weights. I look at God's Word. God's Word is the ultimate one. That's the one you need to read the most. But other good books is like having different kind of weights and different kind of exercises that you can do that are going to help you to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But there's a lot of junk out there too. It's kind of like, have you ever seen those commercials for, I forget what it's called, but it's this, you put these sensors, you're supposed to put these sensors on your different abdominal muscles. And then you plug the thing in, you put the sensors on your different abdominal muscles, and then you hit the button, and it causes your muscles supposedly to spasm. And what it's supposed to do is it's supposed to stimulate your abdominal muscles without you doing the exercise. You know what it's really doing? It's taking your money and calling you a sucker. That's what it's really doing. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't do that. You have to do the exercise yourself. Well, a lot of books are available today, and oftentimes you'll find them on the New York Times bestseller list in the Christian category, or like whatever that apparatus is that I just described. I can't think of the name of it. But there are some books that can really help us, and one of them is written by a fellow named J.C. Ryle, who died back in the 19th century. And his book, Holiness. That doesn't mean that everything in it is excellent, but there is a lot that is positive. I want to read a section of this before we close tonight. Listen to what he says about holiness. And remember, there are no shortcuts to holiness. And remember this too. Holiness is following after God. It's being holy as Christ is holy. Holiness isn't getting up and running around a room like you've lost your mind. That's not what holiness is. It's not throwing stuff. It's not hooping and hollering. It's not talking in glossolalia. It's not throwing your shoes. And I know that in an area of the world like this, when I say something like that, I got either pucker or duck. But it's what God's word. That's not holiness. Holiness is becoming more like Christ. Somebody help me out. It's what it is. And so when you hear me say from this book, holiness, don't think of quote-unquote excitement in worship. Because that's not what's being talked about. Although you should be excited about worship because you're worshiping God, not because you're going crazy. But here's what Ryle says in the introduction to his book. He says, true holiness does not consist merely of believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing, and a practical exhibition of active and passive grace. Our tongues, our tempers, our natural passions and inclinations, our conduct as parents, as children, as bosses, as servants, as husbands and wives, our dress, our employment of time, our behavior in business, our demeanor when we're sick and healthy, in riches and in poverty, all these matters are fully treated in God's word. And the inspired writers are not content with a general statement of what we should believe and how we should feel and how we are to have holiness planted in our hearts. The Bible digs down lower and goes into particulars, specifies minutely what a holy man ought to do and be in his own family if he abides in Christ. And when people talk of having, quote unquote, such a blessing, and of having found, quote unquote, the higher life, and of hearing some earnest advocate of, quote, holiness by faith and self-consecration, while their families and friends see no improvement, and while their families and friends see no increased sanctity in their daily temper and behavior, when that is the case, immense harm is done to the cause of Christ. True holiness, we ought to remember, does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It's much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse. It is something of the image of Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life, in our habits, in our character, and in our doings. Amen? And if you'll indulge me, I'm going to read one more. I might as well just read it because he wrote it. But listen to this, we're going to see an invitation with this. He talks about sanctification. Remember, here's things that believers get confused a lot. Justification. When we talk about being saved, we talk about being justified, and we're justified by Christ alone. Amen? He does it all. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His death on the cross, his payment of our sin debt, and our faith in him is what makes us right in a judicial sense before God. And that's all his work. You have no part in it. You say, well, I believed. Well, that's not a work. It's not a work because God's word says it's not a work. You've put your faith in his finished work and he saves you. You have no part in that. But when it comes to sanctification is becoming more like the Christ who saved us. Then as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, we work it out in fear and trembling. He works in us and we work out what he's working in. So he does his part and then we are to do our part. Not to be saved, but to grow in Christ's likeness. So here's what he says. And I've read this saying so much, my book's falling apart. But sanctification is a thing which depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. And when I speak of means, I have in view, listen to this, truth is true no matter when you're saying it. When I speak of means, I have in view Bible reading, private prayer, regular attendance on public worship, regular hearing God's word. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things, in other words, no one who doesn't read God's word, who doesn't pray, who doesn't regularly attend worship and hear God's word preached, no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. These things are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which he has begun in the inward man. Let men call this legalism if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I wonder when that saying, no pain without gain, no gain without pain was coined, but he says it here. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Eddie, you work on a farm. If you don't feed the cattle, are they going to get fed? If you don't plant the corn, will it grow? If you plant the corn, do you just walk away and at harvest time expect it all to be like it's supposed to be? You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul regularly used three illustrations. An illustration is like a window to a sermon. He regularly used three illustrations to talk about our life as Christians. A farmer, an athlete, and a soldier. I mean, look it up. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They're all kind of other places. Those are the first two that pop into my brain. 2 Timothy 2 lists all three in the same passage. A farmer, a soldier, and an athlete. He always uses those examples to illustrate growing in Christ-likeness. Why? Because you have to put in the work. If you're going to grow a crop, if you're going to serve in the military, and if you're going to win the prize, you can't be unintentional, unfocused, indolent, and faithless and be a farmer, a soldier, or an athlete. Jamie, you coach basketball. Do you just have them show up at game time, roll a ball out there, and say, go get them, guys? No, I mean, the work is the practice. That's what, what's his name? The answer, I forget his real name, but his nickname was Allen Iverson. That's what Allen Iverson said. He didn't want to practice. He just wanted to play ball. Practice? We talking about practice? I can't even remember his name because while he was really talented, he didn't amount to nothing. You know why? Because he didn't want to put in the work. Talent doesn't do it alone. We need to discipline ourselves, church, because you can't lead if you don't follow. You can't feed others if you don't eat. You can't lead where you're not going. You can't teach if you're not learning. Spiritual fitness has got to be a priority. Why? Because there are no shortcuts to holiness. And God help us, we are a shortcut society. We want it now. What's the quick way? There's six steps. Well, summarize it in one for me. We want everything quick. We want everything now. We want everything immediate. So people don't save up to buy a home like their parents did. I want what my parents have now, right now. Right? Why wait? Well, because there are no shortcuts to holiness. And there is no usefulness for Christ apart from holiness. So stand with me, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to have our musicians come, and we're going to have an invitation. And if you need to come, right now is the time to come. It's kind of been different. You said, good night. This guy read two long passages from a book that was written in the 19th century. I understand that. But you know what? It's worth us hearing. If for anything, for you to understand that truth is truth no matter what age. And we need to be followers of it. So, Father in heaven, I pray, starting with myself, that we will discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. because we need heat and light. We need head and heart. We need to take heed to ourselves and to teaching. And we can only do that, Father, if we train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Father, help us to forget all the nonsense that says that we shouldn't pursue after holiness, that is somehow legalism. Help us to forget all the nonsense that tells us we're to just have some type of feeling or some type of urges. And if we could just whip ourselves up into some type of excitement, that's where it all is. Father, but help us to be motivated to follow hard after you and to understand that being committed to the truth is what's going to commit, is what's going to cause the fire in our hearts to burn bright. It comes from the inside out. It can't be engineered from the outside in. We can't manufacture that, Father, on our own. It has to be fired by your Holy Spirit within us. And that will only happen if we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.